Well, good evening, church. It is a blessing to be back up here to bring you the Word of God and a privilege. You know, it's not like we have to lift up God, or a lot of us don't get this opportunity. And I'm very grateful for this church and for this opportunity. So let's pray, and we're going to get right into our text tonight. Father, we just are so grateful to be your people, Lord, to be called out of darkness into your marvelous light, Lord, that the handwriting that was against us, that was written on the wall, that was contrary to us, has been wiped out, Lord. And we're so grateful that you having nailed that writing to the cross, Lord, on our behalf, Father. We couldn't have ever done that ourselves. Even if you told us today, don't sin, you can make it to heaven, we would go to hell every day, Lord. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your mercy and your loving kindness to us. And I pray tonight, Father, that you would cause every word that comes out of my mouth to be from you, and that you would eliminate any of the dross and any of the air that I might have, Lord, or guard your people's ears from it, and that you would cause me to lift up your Son, Father, and that we may see his supremacy tonight in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're starting a new series. I don't know how long or the next time I'll be up here, but the Colossians series. So I'm sorry, Daniela, you've probably heard some of this in our small group, but however, this is preaching. It's quite different. So I just wanted to just notify you that we're going to be in the book of Colossians. And anytime you see me up here on a Wednesday evening, you'll know that's what we're in. So you can turn to chapter 1. And I will ask for forgiveness again. I just am so used to the New King James. If you have one, more than likely to look there. But I'm definitely going to make a conscious decision to use ESV from now on. So turn to chapter 1. But before we start, like I was saying a second ago, small group is not a sermon. A sermon is much different. You know, but whether it's a sermon or a Bible study, you still have to have preparation. And the preparation that went into this tonight in the supremacy of Christ, you always learn something new when you study. I think any preacher who has preached for a long time, I'm sure our pastor would tell you that he's probably learned a lot more in bringing the Word of God and his growth and sanctification, probably even more than hearing it. And I chose this title because it's commonly understood that this epistle is particularly focused on Christ over all things. I mean, after all, he is the creator of all things. And the book communicates that to us. So as the justified covenant community, we should live in the riches of Christ. And living by faith in the Son of God and placing him in his rightful place above all that we can see, all that this universe has to offer. So for the Christian, the worldview that sees Jesus Christ as supreme above all things is a worldview that is accurate and precise. And it's the worldview that we need to have, a worldview that boldly and thunderously proclaims God's glory. One that will understand that our mission is to exalt Christ and to declare his supremacy over his creation to a lost and dying world. It is a must. I mean, a must that is required of us, that when we encounter those who oppose Christ, that we see our objective is to elevate him above the sinner and put the sinner down in the dust where they came from. That's where they belong, in the presence of God. That's why it's vital for us to grasp this in our understanding, so that when we proclaim Christ's supremacy, we understand why we're proclaiming it. Because in this kingdom age, there is only one builder, one sovereign, one king, one ruler of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our blessed King of Kings, Yeshua, our great Redeemer, is the one that we should do all that we do for, because he is the one who sovereignly reigns. So a few points I'd like to briefly make into this intro. And, you know, I think when we first started in Daniel, some of you were here, and Pastor Paul had said that the first introduction into a book is going to be kind of like a lecture. And so I hope that I don't snooze some of you to sleep. Hopefully you'll get woken up by my loud voice some way through the message. But It's very important that we get into background on a book, because I want us to understand a couple of things. That this letter was written to a church, an actual church in Colossae, and in the context of whom it was written to, that's how we are to understand these texts. Because the audience has a relevance when we read our Bible. And the Bible was not written to us. It was not addressed to First Family Church. It was addressed to the church in Colossae. But a lot of times when Christians read their Bibles, they have this habit of sitting down saying, oh yeah, that's me in the text. No, that's not you. That's not you. It was written to a particular people. The Bible was not written to us. It was written for us. So that's not up for debate. And this is a matter of exegesis and accuracy. One that when we see that the Bible has a relevance, an audience, then we must understand this background properly and also apply it to our daily lives. So this quote from Matthew Henry is really good to lay some groundwork here. Matthew Henry's commentary states, "This epistle, like that to the Romans, was written to those he had never seen," he being the Apostle Paul, "nor had any personal acquaintance with the apostle. The church planted at Colossae was not by Paul's ministry, but by the ministry of Epaphras and Epaphroditus as an evangelist, one whom he delegated to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And yet there was a flourishing church at Colossae, and one which was eminent and famous among the churches. One would have thought none would have come to be flourishing churches but those which Paul himself had planted. But here was a flourishing church planted by Epaphras. God is sometimes pleased to make use of the ministry of those who are of less note and lower gifts for doing great service to his church. God uses what his hand pleases and is not tied to those of note, that the excellence of the power may appear to be of God and not of man." Amen. Okay. So that's a scripture that he's putting in his own words, that our wisdom might be in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Right. So we see God use small things here to make something great out of it. So this book, just like any other book, it possesses interpretive challenges. And this is the case because historically, there were clever things being brought against the Colossians, things that were puzzling, things that they hadn't heard yet. See, we've got 2,000 years of church history on our side. We can look back at these things. But just imagine, a lot of us say, oh, wouldn't it be so great to be back then when the church was pure? Well, maybe you would have got your mind confused even more when you never heard of these things, right? We have the benefit of looking back 2,000 years and looking at all the different arguments that have been brought by the people of God against these heresies. So, you know, it definitely began for them when the letter written down, but that wasn't the very infancy. The infancy was in the garden, okay, when Satan came and attacked the people of God. And it continues to this day. So we need to be aware that we need to deploy the proper hermeneutics that are necessary for our understanding of a particular text. So this is the one of many jobs of a preacher. When a preacher gets up here to teach you, simply put, when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent to present himself as an approved worker unto God that needs to not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he meant it. Theological error is sin. So if I get up here and teach you something wrong, there's a bit of a problem, because if you drink it down, then you can come back to me and say, oh yeah, John said that, right? And a lot of us just come to church and we kind of just take things and just run with it like sponges, okay? And that's why, especially when it comes to this pulpit, particularly a First Family Church, we cannot come up here half-stepping. This is not a game, okay? We as imperfect men are handling the word of God, and we need to do so prayerfully. We need to carefully study it before we teach it to others and ask God for a revelation from him. Not a new revelation, but for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, for him to illuminate the text. That's one reason that we should take this serious. Another reason is, like James said in James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, because we know that there should be a stricter judgment. Okay, so when someone comes up here teaching the word of God, they need to take these passages very serious and be precise, razor sharp with the way they handle the word of God. Standing up here is a very serious matter. And it's a high calling for shepherds to shepherd God's sheep. Part of that is the teaching of the word of God. Sheep are gullible at times and can be misled. Sheep can be dumb. Sheep can walk into a ditch very easily. Okay? Sheep need the protection of their Savior. And he uses shepherds to do so by the power of the Spirit. Shepherds are sheep too. You know, we hear some people say that, and that's accurate. And as sheep, we sometimes need to be corrected too, right? And sometimes God can use the sheep in the congregation to correct the shepherd. That's where humility needs to take place, right? Somebody comes up here and says, hey, Brother John, Jeff says, hey, that wasn't quite right. And they say, what'd you say to me? No, I need to be like, hey, brother, why don't you show me, you know? I get things wrong. You know, that's the attitude we need to have, right? So these are weighty and meaty points that we need to consider. So as we begin a background into this letter, let us call to mind, like I said a moment ago, teaching is to be done with prayerful precision, okay? There are wolves that come into those doors, okay? Savage wolves, okay? We don't know who they are. We can't look at them and say, oh, that's a wolf, that's a sheep, okay? So we need to be ready to preach the word in season and out. The pastor ought to have two voices, what John Calvin said. One for gathering the sheep and another for driving away the wolves. Okay? That means that we need to take serious when we bring the word of God. Having a robust exegetical approach will cause any preacher to naturally do this. The word of God just naturally does that. Driving away the wolves and protecting the sheep and gathering them. So when we understand the context or a background of the particular text, we need to understand that if we misunderstand that, we can give a foothold to the enemy and do major damage. So when we handle the word of God, I just don't want you to sit up here and think, well, why is he talking about all this background? Because it's very urgent so that we can get a flavor of the letter that we are reading. Because truth is something God wants us to love and he wants us to walk in it. So we must have a biblical theology when it comes to the interpretation or exegesis of that text. Context is king, general, governor, lieutenant, prime minister, and president. Okay? You have to have the proper context when you understand the word of God. It takes a lot of work to break things down, a tremendous amount of work, and to apply it to the local church. So this is from Theopedia.com. It's a really good resource if you want to write that down. Theopedia.com. On the subject of exegesis. Biblical exegesis is a systematic process by which a person arrives at a reasonable and coherent sense of the meaning and message of a biblical passage. Ideally, an understanding of the original text, ideally, he said, Greek and Hebrew is required. In the process of exegesis, a passage must be viewed in its historical and grammatical context with its time, purpose, of writing taken into account. This is often accommodated by asking, got to ask these questions here. Who wrote the text? Who is it? Who is the text intended in this readership? What is the context of the text? How does it fit into the author's larger thought process, purpose, or argument in the chapter and book where it resides? Is the choice of words, wording, or word order significant in this particular passage? Who was the text, why was the text written? To correct, encourage, explain, etc. When was the text written? Distinct from hermeneutics, sometimes the terms exegesis and hermeneutics have been used interchangeably. However, there is a distinction to be made. Bernard Ram describes the differences as follows. Hermeneutics stands in the same relationship to exegesis that a rule book stands to a game. The rules are not the game, and the game is meaningless without the rules. Hermeneutics proper is not exegesis, but exegesis applied hermeneutics in the sense. Hermeneutics may also be seen as the method of exegesis. Okay, I thought that was very helpful because it helps us understand what we're doing when we're attempting to interpret the Word of God. All these matter in understanding the text. It's a temptation for shepherds to overcompensate on the pastoral side at the peril of neglecting the exegesis of the Word. Both are important, and if done right, solid exegesis will lead to a solid application of the text. Okay? Takes faith to believe that. People counsel all week and say, oh, well, I'm going to do it this way. No, God has a way of doing it. And we must get this right. There's only one interpretation of the Bible, only one that God ever intended. That's why we need to pray, because he only revealed it one way. And we're asking him to show that to us. But there's many applications. We cannot present the teaching of a particular text based on what this person or that person needs to hear. We just can't do that, okay? Sometimes counseling and preaching will overlap, but they are not the same thing. So based on what someone in the congregation may be wrestling with, okay, that's not how you exegete the Word of God. That cannot be the primary motive that governs the hermeneutic of a particular text. Okay, it must be the text and the text itself, and sound application will do its work in the body of Christ. So as we get into the background of the letter, there's a lot of things I wanted to cover in laying the groundwork, but I don't remember the source, kind of lost my mind in the notes, but this quote right here: most scholars believe that Paul, like Matthew Henry said a moment ago, had never been to Colossae. The letter to Colossae is filled with pastoral care and Paul's intent as having apostolic authority. As most of the New Testament is dealing with warnings against dangerous false teachings, as well as instruction in righteousness. So the date of this letter, okay, the date of this letter, most scholars believe that it was from 60 to 62 AD. Some think it was as early as 58. A visual map will reveal that the Church of Colossae was approximately 100 miles away from Ephesus. So if anyone's been down to the beach down there by Santa Cruz, Capitola, I know, Greg, you go there. It's approximately from here to Capitola. That's how far that Colossae was from Ephesus. So there was a trade route that was established around that time between Ephesus that made Colossae a major trading city at that time. They had chalk deposits that they were known for that produced large amounts of wool and dye. These made Colossae a very vibrant and a very booming city at the time. Okay. And it was located in Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia, which would be a part of modern day Turkey. That would have been, if some of you would have heard the sermon series that Pastor Paul preached on Revelation, you're familiar with the seven churches of Asia, right? Well, Colossae was right in that region right there. So there was a river, Lycus, which was next to Colossae and flowed into Madner, the Madner River. And in the 5th century BC, as Colossae was booming at that time, the Persian king Xerxes marched through that region. And so, like I said, it just was an affluent city. It was a city that had a lot of money flowing in and out of it, right? So I want us to get a picture of what was going on at that time. Okay, the book of Colossians is a blueprint on how to avoid false teaching. Okay, we see that throughout the book, and we're going to see that throughout the book. The observance of circumcision for salvation, the Old Testament ceremonial laws, okay, the Sabbaths they were to keep, not the Sabbath, Sabbaths, festivals, and hardcore asceticism. Okay, an ascetic was somebody who thought that religiously they had to live in a particular order that devoted themselves to avoiding material comforts. So they would say no to pretty much everything, right? But strict asceticism is legalism, okay? Strict asceticism. Now, let me explain that. So you can say, well, I want to live a life of self-denial. And that's fine if you say, I want to live it for me. But the minute you say, Clint, you have to live a life of self-denial because that's what the scriptures teach. Okay? They had fallen into this error where they thought that the Bible taught that you had to be an ascetic to be right with God. So we see somewhat of an ascetic like a John the Baptist. What did he eat? Locusts and wild honey, right? So John the Baptist had a form of asceticism. And even the Bible itself calls us to a life of somewhat self-denial, right? So you think about it. When it says, take up your cross daily and follow me, there's a sacrifice to the lifestyle of being a Christian. But it does not mean you have to be an ascetic. That's an extreme if we make that a doctrine. So liberalism and legalism have a lot in common. You know what they are? They're a cancer to the church of God. Okay? Why? Because 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, for the Lord is spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Okay? So if you look at that in its proper context and you say, well, where the spirit of the Lord isn't, there isn't liberty. Okay? And we know what that's like, some of us who've been in legalistic circles. You can't drink, can't smoke, can't dance. None of that's in the Bible. None of that's in the Bible. I know brothers that love their Cuban cigars. I say, okay, not for me, but you like it, cool. I know other people that'll preach a sermon to you over that. You know, I love my red wine. People have a fit over that. They think you're in sin somehow if you have a glass of wine, right? Okay, so legalism is a cancer to the church. Okay, we do not want to fall into that because it's a very dangerous teaching. The Colossians had to deal with that. So it was a predominantly Gentile area in Colossae, but the Jewish settlers that come in at the time of Antiochus, and the city was mixed with Jews and Gentiles, much like the congregation. So being they were mixed, there were going to be some cultural differences. So when they came against these heresies came against them, like the Gnostic heresy, it was a clear threat to the Colossians, right? They hadn't come across this stuff before. Some believe in the infancy of the Arian heresy, that is the denial of the deity of Christ. It was around this time. Okay, we can see people borrow that even today. The Jehovah's Witnesses will take Colossians 1 and say, oh yeah, Jesus was a created being. So there's nothing really new under the sun. These heresies have been going on since the eons of time. Okay, and just how they were prepared for them, we need to be prepared for them. False teachers have claimed that the Bible isn't complete because of other books mentioned in this epistle. False teachers have taught that baptismal regeneration, which is the teaching that one must be baptized to be a Christian, that's false. That's work salvation. These are things that they had to wrestle against. See, so Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake in the year 17 AD, and it never regained its early prosperity. And as a result, the city no longer existed in 400 AD. When I saw that, I was pretty, like, wow, I didn't know that, right? So I'm trying to give you the background so we can understand that God sovereignly raised up this church for a season, for a time, made it flourish, made it prosper, saved all kinds of souls, glorified his name, lifted up his son, and now the church is gone, okay? But there are still Christians in the world. Because God is providentially ruling from his throne. So we'll address some of this as our study progresses. But I'm going to give you a quick breakdown of the outline of the things that we'll come across in some of these chapters. So in chapter 1, we're going to understand what God reveals to us known as the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that comes from the Greek word prototokos. It means that Christ existed before the baby in a manger. That Christ is before all things, okay? Jesus Christ couldn't have been created because he's the creator and he existed before the incarnation. This presents to us Christ as supreme. He is the highest authority. In the Latin term, it's sunum bonum, as he's the highest form of good. So when we understand that our union with Christ is being taught in this text, we can understand Paul's service and his joy in suffering because he knew that people were going to get saved. So when he wrote to these people, he knew that it was going to be for their good. We also see in chapter 1 that ending with Paul's concern for the Colossians, that they would be firmly rooted in Christ, okay? As an apostle, he had a shepherd's heart. Just like I want all of you to be firmly rooted in Christ. I want to be rooted in Christ, right? And your pastors want you to be rooted in Christ, okay? That's a good desire. Chapter 2 opens with the warnings against the Colossian heresy. Now, we can deduce, it doesn't spell out what that heresy was, but I believe it was an attack on the preeminence of Christ. As I said a moment ago, that Christ was seen as a created being, like a creature, right? That's how the Colossians had to go to war against this type of a false teaching. Chapter 2 also had the warning against vain worldly philosophy. Philosophy in and of itself is not wrong. Churches have given it a bad label. But it needs to be done properly. There's a right and a wrong way to love pursuing wisdom. Okay? It goes back to our motives and our hermeneutical approach. Philosophy comes from the Greek word philosophia. And it simply means to love the pursuit of wisdom. Is there anything wrong with desiring to be wise? No. If you're going to glorify God. Now, if you want to be a wise guy, that's a different story, right? Okay, so there's a right and a wrong way to do philosophy. It needs to be rooted in the Word of God. That everything needs to govern our understanding. It needs to be God and what God has revealed to us. So legalism is another larger topic in chapter 2, from the middle of it to the end, which is easy to fall into because logically it flows from our depravity and being fallen men. God says, oh, you're saved by grace. You're like, I know all that, but let me do my part, right? So now let me come up with all these different rules and regulations that God hasn't even ever told us about. How does it go, Stephen? You that God's 10? That's right. That's legalism right there. Okay. Or we could look at how God is working in your life and say, why isn't everybody else doing this? Well, maybe that's not where God has them right now. Be grateful to God that he's working in you or working in me in a certain way. Okay. We can't put a yoke on men's necks and burden their backs down that they're not able to bear. We need to pray for people and be patient with them as they grow in the Lord. Okay. So legalism, which is tied into this radical asceticism, as I spoke of earlier, this radical self-denial. Okay. All these heresies were coming against this church at this time. Chapter 3 begins with the church being reminded to set their mind on things that are above. How often do we need to be reminded of that? How often do we live in the temporal and forget about the eternal? Often, right? We need to be reminded to set our mind on things that are above. Well, that's what the Colossians were being reminded here, okay? Being an affluent city, I can easily see why they would fall into that, okay? And the rest of us here that live in this country would say amen to that. It's easy to fall into being deceived in the temporality of life, okay? If you were here on Sunday, that's one of the things I think we should pray about in Psalm 90:12 is that we should pray that God would teach us to number our days so that we won't fall into these types of deceptions. Chapter 3 also talks about being that you were raised with Christ. Now we're to walk in him as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ. So walk in him, being rooted and built up in the faith. There's a very large emphasis in putting off the old man. That's something that we have to do all the time. Okay, and the imagery is just like you change clothes every day. At least I hope you do. If you don't, I don't want to get near you, right? You change your clothes all the time. You put off the dirty clothes. You put on clean clothes. You put on Christ. Christ is clean. Put him on. So that emphasis and transition to putting on the new man and having the word of Christ dwell in us richly, speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, okay? This is what was emphasized in chapter 3. Next was our familial responsibilities. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to their children, and so on and so on. Okay? So it breaks down all these different themes of the book. There's all these different topics that are addressed, right? But the major theme of the book is to take all these things and to put them under the umbrella of the supremacy of Christ. Chapter 4 opens with a call to devote oneself to prayer, to to walk in wisdom and have a speech that is sound and seasoned with grace. Paul then commends his messengers. Then he closes with greetings to the Laodiceans and moves with his signature sign off, requesting their prayers for him. So I tell you, I walked away from this study with even a deeper understanding than when I did my small group. It's just amazing how you ever write notes, Pastor Paul, you ever write notes and then a couple years come back and be like, man, what was I thinking? It's just amazing how God grows us, right? So when I looked at that, I was like, wow, who is this guy, right? It's like God is always sanctifying us. At least we should see the work of God in our lives. We may not see it all the time. We should pray for it. Pray that God would show us how he's moving into our lives, right? So I walked away from this book also with the centrality of Christ as a hill that we must die on. And we must fight for the truth of the Bible, that Christ would be exalted in all things. Because he is the truth. And it is because of him the world exists for his glory. Because he is upholding all things by the word of his power, the Hebrews 1 says. So now, very long background, but we're going to conclude with just two verses tonight. Colossians 1, it's going to cover 1 and 2. So Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul declares himself the author of this letter, which is very common in all of his letters. Apostolos is the Greek word. The definition of an apostle is someone who has seen the risen Christ. Okay, this is very important for us to understand. Now, why? Well, because if you want to speak the truth in love to people, if you want to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but to do so with gentleness and respect or meekness and fear, you better be ready to defend the word of God, because you're going to get some fiery darts coming your way. So if you understand that Paul being an apostle, the qualifications of an apostle was that they had to have seen the risen Christ, or the qualifications of a prophet, that they had to give a prophecy concerning thus says the Lord that had to come to pass, and they had to give a prophecy concerning Messiah, or else they wouldn't be in the canon. Paul was qualified as an apostle because of Christ himself. So on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ. And by the will of God, Paul's becoming an apostle was done by God himself. Tell that to free willers. Oh, Paul chose to become an apostle. No, God put him there at that specific time and revealed himself to him when he was actually Saul, right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We're going to read that text here in a second. So Paul, in his intro, he addresses these. This is coming up in the next verse. He addresses them as faithful. And I want to really talk about that preemptively, because there's a lot of misunderstanding on when we hear that word faithful. It's almost like a trigger word, right? Like we feel like we have to play defense against it all the time. But I think if we just break it down very simply, we'll understand what God meant. Okay. What does it mean to be faithful? Okay. The word pistos is the Greek word. It simply means trustworthy, reliable, or believing. This word has 37 occurrences in the New Testament. Faithfulness is a huge theme in the New Testament for God's people, which we should pay close attention to. The Colossians are described, what we're about to see in verse 2, as faithful. And when it came to the apostle, okay, we can look at his life and come away logically that he was faithful too, right? But it wasn't because he woke up one day and said, oh man, it'd be so great to serve the God of the Bible. He was deceived. He thought he was serving the God of the Bible, but he was putting Christians to death. God then came and graciously revealed himself and granted him faith, granted him repentance, granted him obedience. So the Lord came to him, confronted him about his persecution of him being synonymous with the church as a body. So we see that God saved Paul by himself, the same, maybe not the exact same way, but God saves us by himself. Amen. Did you help God save you? No, you did not. Okay. Nobody does. So we see the apostle when he's enabled by God to grant him this power and desire to be a faithful man. Okay. Remember, faithfulness is believing. It's reliability. Okay. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you real quick. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." That's his conversion. So see, Paul, what qualified him, like I said, was the Lord. Like that old saying, who's seen that? I love that meme when it says, God doesn't call the qualified, right? Anybody know the rest? He qualifies the call. See, this man was there murdering Christians, setting them up, okay? Judaizer, studying the word of God, but was a Benedict Arnold. Was a Judas and didn't even know it, right? Okay? Just like we were. We too were by nature children of wrath. We need to understand that it's the mercy of God that we are brought into his covenant and into his glorious kingdom. So by the will of God, he called him out of the falsehood of Judaism. God moved upon him to come to this road at the very appointed time to reveal himself to him, because Judaism had become a false religion. They were still looking for the Messiah. Okay? They still thought that God had not revealed himself through Christ. And just like Jesus said, they did not know the day of their visitation. So in verse 2, when it says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, like I said a moment ago, addressed them as being faithful. And as we learned, they were being attacked by a tsunami of false doctrine, a tsunami of it from every angle. So these heresies were bringing much opportunity for them to fall into sin. It was a booming city, lots of activity, lots of wealth. Lots of money. And much like us, they had battles that they had to face, the temptation of living it up and just attaching God to our walk. You understand where I'm coming from? Where you can just come to church and say, "Well, check this box, check another box. Yeah, I'm near to God. I'm doing all these little things." No, sometimes our hearts are far from God when we're doing these little things. We need to understand that, okay? There's pleasures that come from having things that can deceive us. Okay? Remember what the Lord told the Laodicean church. And Laodicea was right next to Colossae. So I'm sure they had a lot of the same struggles. Okay, who knows what the Laodicean church was known for? Yeah, being lukewarm. Being lukewarm. And God said, "I'll vomit you out of my mouth." We cannot play around with this stuff, saints. So when we desire to enjoy life by ourselves and forget that there are others who have need, there are others who have need, okay? And we can face the temptation of just saying, "Oh, who cares? It isn't me. I'm right out those doors." You know, we come here. I'm so grateful our pastors say, hang out, get to know people, talk to people. We don't want to come here with this checkbox Christianity. There's no such thing as microwave Christianity. Don't work that way, okay? You need to be faithful to the Lord. What does that mean again? Believing. Okay, taking the things that he said, his promises, okay, his commands, the things that he says, the third use of the law, to love him. We need to take those things seriously. Okay? And when we have temptation that falls on us in our face, we don't want this selfish ambition that comes to us like it's all about me. Okay? Because selfish ambition is sin. It's sin. We are to care and meet the needs of others. Okay, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So easy to just fall into these extremes of, I'm just going to live a life of self-denial. I'm just going to live a life all about me. Like that new saying that's been going around for years. What's up with you, man? What you doing? Oh, I'm doing me. The Christian falls into that at times. Do we not? We do. It's so easy to do. Okay? We wouldn't need the Lord to say, love the Lord God supremely and then your neighbor, as you already love yourself, right? Okay? It's easy to love yourself. Supernatural to love God and to love neighbor. Something we just are not good at. We need God's grace and God's mercy. So sacrifice, whether it's for self, okay, one thing that we can't say, okay, well, can we ever do anything for ourselves? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we need to make sure we have our priorities arranged the way the Lord tells us to. So our union with Christ, the obedience that we express is the result of that. Okay, the fact that we do any good is because God is at work in us. Okay, and we must give him all the praise and all the glory for that. We need God to work in us. John Calvin said, we can do nothing unless by supernatural grace of God. It is God who gives the will. It is God who gives the power. Guess what? That means it's God who gets the glory. It's God who gets the glory. Okay? So this is basically what Jesus said in John 15. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can do nothing apart from Christ. So this is why he cares how we live, church. He cares why the motives that we do what we do. We can't have this man-centered theology. We can't have a self-centered theology. We want to have a Christ-centered theology. Amen? We want to have a Christ-centered theology. We want Christ to be at the center of what we do. Okay? That's why when you hear your pastors get up here and preach, they are looking for ways in text to point you to Christ. So that when you leave here, you're ready to serve Christ. And you have the right motives. The right motive is Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, the prince of preachers, said, from every text in the Bible, there is a road to Jesus. Okay? The Bible is all about Christ. It amazes me how many times I sit down and talk to some of my friends who believe different theologies, and I'm like, man, why are you seeing Israel here? You need to be seeing Christ. And they said, let me stop you. I know you go any further. You're going to tell me the whole next wave is all about Jesus. I said, is it all about anything else? Why should I even have to say this to a Christian? Of course it's all about Jesus. What else would it be about? We need to see the supremacy of Christ in this book. We need to guard against error so that we're not duped into these things. Okay? Some Christians are even duped into socialism. And I was like, socialism? Are you out of your mind? The Bible says the Bible's against theft. How are you going to be a Christian socialist? And you're taking something that's not yours. It's ridiculous. As Americans, we have these false doctrines come against us just like they did at Colossae. Live it up. It's all about you. It'll be fine. Just drop in a bigger offering than the plate. That'll soothe your guilt. Then you'll feel good about yourself. These are the temptations we face. Okay? Where we can just say, oh, there's no need to sacrifice anything else. I went to church. I read my Bible. I gave my offering. I'm out. Peace. See you later. Deuces. That's how we get down sometimes. Or the other extreme. Nope, you can't have anything. Avoid those extremes, brothers and sisters. The Colossian church had to avoid those extremes as well. It's about bringing God glory in whatever we do. You can take a vacation and take a trip. Give him the glory for it. Give him the praise. Remember who gave you the resources to get there. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We should give him all the praise and all the glory for all that we do and all that we have in this life. Remembering to lift him up in all things. Not some checkbox mentality that we fall into regularly. But to have his praise continuously be on our lips. So that the supremacy of Christ is what we see in all things. And remember, And let us consider not to do, to forget to do good. Hebrews 13, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay? It ain't all about you. It ain't all about me. We ain't taking none of this stuff with us. We're here for God. He's given us all way more than we'll ever deserve. Okay? Share with others. And if you don't have anything, share your time. Share the word of God. You always got something to share. If you're a Christian, share your love for your Savior by expressing your love for the people of God. We must be a balanced church. We must be, in order to glorify God and to demonstrate to the world that the Christian life is superior to these counterfeits. It's not like we're superior. We're nothing apart from God. But the Christian life is superior because Christ is supreme. And it is Him, the true God of the universe, we're to glorify. So this book really gets me going because it's one of my favorite epistles. And you see things in the book of Colossians that you don't see in other epistles. Okay, we can't fall into this thinking of I'll have things my way, I'll serve myself, or making an idol out of people. We must have God as the primary motive of all that we do. And to put the Lord on the forefront of our motives. That's what it means to be faithful. Okay? To have a robust doctrine of the doctrine of God. And to be a healthy church. To be a healthy church, which I believe we are. We are a healthy church. So I'll close with this. There ain't none but Aaron opportunity to serve in this church. There ain't nobody that can come here and say, oh man, I ain't got nothing to do here. We got all that going on. I ain't going there. Just such weak excuses. Such weak excuses. You come here. This is a solid church from top to bottom. We're sinners, but God is doing a work here. Amen. God is doing a work here. Okay. You can minister to the elderly and you can be elderly and minister to the elderly. You can be older and still minister to older people. Okay. You can preach the gospel with us in the community at Target. Okay. God give us the grace. I think we're going to go to Walmart too one day. All right. We can preach and invite people to church so that they'll hear the gospel. Invite people to church. You know they're going to hear the gospel here. We have a food pantry ministry. Okay. If you're a woman, say, oh, well, I can't preach. Come over there and come serve. Come help someone to their car and invite them to church. Come give them a gospel tract. Come tell them about the Lord and what the Lord has done in your life. Okay. Now, a personal testimony is not the gospel, but it's a gateway to the gospel. Okay. Come with, go see Pastor Paul. Every Friday, we're out there at the abortion clinic preaching the gospel of God. Okay. We can even do door knocking. Reach out to Paul or reach out to me and say, hey, I'm off this day. I want to come knock on some doors. We'll go with you. We'll do a commando style. We'll go knocking on some doors. Or come with us this Friday to LMC, where we're going to preach the gospel of Christ. Serve, saints, serve your community, serve your King. And remember that when you do all these things, you are doing them to the glory of God. That should be your motive. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. There's a lot of people here that are already serving. When I look out there, pretty much everybody in this church that I know in this room is serving somebody, doing something. But like I said, it can always be more about Jesus, just like the song, right? More about Jesus, because our King has come. His kingdom has come. It's not consummated yet, but it's here. And there will be no end to it. There'll be no end to it. Christ reigns supreme, and He is reigning over the light. He's reigning over the darkness. And as we go through this book, may God grant us the desire to lift up His Son, His supreme Son. And may God grant us the eyes to see the supremacy of Christ in all things. All right, let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that we can look into your word and see what you've revealed to us, Lord. And I know kept your people a little longer than normal and got pretty worked up about these things, but I'm so grateful that you have been merciful and kind to us to reveal these things to us. Lord, help us not to sit on them and do nothing with them. Help us to not put our light under the bed, but to shine it bright and bring you glory as we are the light of the world because we are in Jesus. And as your word says, Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. Help us to shine light to other men and to each other. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.